Let's pray. Bring us grace and wisdom, O Lord, to honour your word with reverence and fear, to love your Son with faith and hope, and to do your will with obedience and joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to think back to a time when you were a young believer and ask yourself the question, has my life as a Christian, has it happened as I expected it might? Was I discipled to believe that being a Christian promises an easy road of endless joy? Or did I expect a straight and narrow path where faith, hope and love are as normal and as common as suffering and temptation and hardship? And if after many years you're still believing and still running the race, seems likely that you were well-discipled, well-acquainted with what the writer to the Hebrews describes as standing your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Many who leave the faith often do so because it's much harder than they expected. And that seems to be the temptation of these Hebrew Christians in the first century. When they first came to Christ, the Saviour filled their lives. It was a delightful, joyous fixation, but that initial rush of joy began to be assaulted by hardships. Some of their lifelong friends cooled to be strangers. They were no longer welcome in the synagogue. Some lost their jobs as they were squeezed out of the family business. Others were assaulted by domestic stress when only one partner in the marriage was a believer. And to boot, their newfound faith, well, it didn't shield them from the common difficulties of life. They still suffered reversals and accidents and illness and death, just like everyone else. As a result, not a few were disappointed and distracted, and increasingly they looked away from Christ, and they stumbled here and there, and tragically a few quit altogether. They were, in fact, a microcosm of many in the church today who've lost their focus because of hardship. They say, well, you know, it began well, but I thought it would be a lot easier than this. I had problems before I became a Christian, and I just thought they'd disappear, but they didn't. Thanks for the offer of abundant life, but I've got an abundance of problems, and you go on without me. And the writer to Hebrews wants to encourage people like that. He says to them in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, as difficult as life can get, or as difficult as life is, it can get worse. And it certainly did for those that he'd mentioned in chapter 11. But they weren't there yet. For now, they would do well to understand that their suffering, well, far from being a matter of despair, could very likely be a matter of encouragement. In verses 5 and 6, the writer quotes Proverbs to make the case that hardship and even rebuke may indeed be a matter of God's discipline. Now, as every parent knows, we do not discipline our children because we don't care about them. They're quite the opposite. We discipline our children because we care deeply about them. You see, the opposite of love, I don't think it's hate. I think the opposite of love is, I couldn't care less what you do. You are not my concern. If we're suffering hardship and we think it's coming from God, it's not a sign that God doesn't care about us. It's actually a sign that God cares deeply about us. And he loves us as he would love a son. If God did not discipline us, then verse 8, we'd be to him no more than his unloved creation, illegitimate children, not true sons and daughters. Now, a couple of things about hardship and discipline that need to be clear before we go on. Firstly, we know from our own experience as both children and parents that human correction and guidance and rebuke, it can so easily be mistaken, misdirected and simply wrong. Despite our very best efforts and our genuine intention to do, as we read in verse 10, as we thought best. And it's true that sometimes as parents we just get it wrong. But God never does. He always disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his holiness. And I don't want to pretend that this is an enjoyable experience, but I want to be clear that the outcome is always good. As the writer says in verse 11, he says, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, the second thing that I want to say about suffering and hardship is that though God will discipline us because he loves us, we shouldn't think that every difficult or hard situation in our lives is the direct consequence of our behaviour and God's punishment for our sin. You see, sometimes terrible things happen because we live in a broken and a fallen world. Floods don't happen in Lismore because they're especially sinful. Steve and Thomas, they didn't get COVID last week because they deserved it more than the rest of us. Well, Steve might have, but not Thomas. And nobody gets cancer or loses a child simply for their own good. But what a nonsense that is. Very often, suffering happens in our lives because not only are we frail and broken, but so too is all of creation. Creation is, as Paul tells us, subject to frustration and in bondage to decay. Bad stuff happens because that's the way life is for now. And it won't go away until Christ returns in glory. And until then, with all of creation, we groan, as in the pains of childbirth, as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons and daughters and the redemption of our bodies. So learn to recognise God's discipline when it happens, but don't draw a straight line between your suffering and your sin. We don't always get what we deserve. You see, that's karma, and it's nonsense. It's cruel and entirely devoid of grace. But what we do get from God is not arbitrary and punitive, but always for our good. And God's promise to us in the midst of our suffering, he doesn't promise to make it go away, but he promises to suffer alongside us, knowing that we also share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, and share in his holiness. So verse 12, be encouraged. Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths with your feet. Don't walk with a permanent spiritual limp, but be healed and run the race with endurance and faith. Don't be inward looking and forever finding reason for despair. It'll leave you lame and disabled. But fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and don't run the race alone. Instead, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, live in peace with each other, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And the writer to the Hebrews makes the same point from verse 14. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And if we're going to be holy, we can't set ourselves against one another, let alone God. And if you're thinking to yourself that I don't set myself against others, I got nothing against anyone in the church, that could be true because you're perfectly forgiving and merciful and kind. But it could be true because you just don't know everyone really well and you don't care too much one way or the other. You see, the people that you do know well, the people that you care about deeply, are the very same people that will cause you the greatest concern. People we don't know or care about, they're not going to provoke us one way or the other. And if we do care about one another, then we can never give in to hatred. And it's easy to do that in moments of grief or fear or hurt. But if we give in to that, and we choose not to forgive one another their trespasses, as God forgave us, then a bitter root will grow up and it will cause trouble and defile many. If we can't respond with grace towards those who have sinned against us, then receiving grace from God, let alone seeing him, is going to be a real problem. And if we're going to be holy, then we're not just moving towards becoming more like Jesus. We are, but we're also moving away from sin. And though it's not popular to say so, and the clear teaching of Scripture, have a look at verse 16, is that sexual immorality is unequivocally a sin. It's a departure from holiness, and its willful practice will exclude us from the kingdom of God. And we shouldn't think that sexual immorality is limited to the debauched and the promiscuous. It's not. Any sexual practice outside of a monogamous and lifelong marriage between a biological man and a woman, do you really have to say that? I think you do. It is sexual immorality. Now, of course, that obviously excludes any notion of supposedly same-sex marriage, but it must also exclude from any Christian ethic a de facto relationship, no matter how stable, loving, and committed it's claimed to be. If a sexual relationship is not a covenant commitment in marriage, then it's simply immoral. Not in the eyes of the world, but unequivocally in the eyes of God. And if we're going to distance ourselves from same-sex marriage, and we do so rightly, then it would be sheer hypocrisy not to take the same stand against all practices of sexual immorality, no matter how accepted and normal they seem to be. Now, the world seems to think that Christians are obsessed with sex, or at least having it repressed. I got to say, however, I've had lots of conversations with Christians, and rarely, if ever, is sex even mentioned, let alone something to be obsessed over. Sex just is a normal, natural, and beautiful part of what God created and ordained within the boundaries of marriage. If there is an obsession with sex, it's clearly coming from the world. It's what drives so much advertising and entertainment. It funds a massive pornographic industry that exploits vulnerable women and girls and enslaves gullible men and boys. Gay Mardi Gras, they're not a celebration of diversity, they're a celebration of debauchery. Men prancing in high heels and a G-string are hardly an invitation into healthy relationships that strengthen families, protect children, and promote human flourishing. Those social ills have increased exponentially since the beginning of the sexual revolution in the 1960s. Still, the loudest and most influential voices in our culture have failed to make that connection. Instead, they've advocated for more sexual license as a cure for the ills of sexual immorality. Prostitution, slavery, child abuse, sexual abuse, domestic abuse, and the mistreatment of women are all increasing and out of control. Not because Christians embrace a supposedly repressive morality, but because too many have simply given up on a Christian ethic in favour of an ethic that's religiously pagan and morally secular. Like Esau, verse 16, they have for a single meal the desire for personal gratification. They sold their inheritance as sons. And instead of inheriting a blessing, they're rejected by God. And no amount of regret or tears will ever change that. Brothers and sisters, if we habitually miss the grace of God because of unbelief or fear of man or because of the enticements of the world, the flesh or the devil, or we're unwilling to engage with one another or let alone forgive, then we won't simply stop believing in God. We'll replace the one true God for the God of our own choosing. And when we do that, The Christian ethic will seem restrictive and punitive, and a pagan ethic of sexual immorality will seem liberating and rewarding. In the pursuit of happiness, we'll walk away from any measure of holiness, and instead of receiving the promised rewards of a just society characterized by diversity, equity and inclusion, we'll instead be rejected not only by God, but also by those who enslave us, even as they claim to be our saviours. But that's not who we are. And it's not progress in any sense of the word. It's a backward step towards ancient paganism. And though the Hebrew Christians that the writer's addressing, they're not tempted to go back to paganism. They're hugely tempted to go back to Judaism. But there's no refuge going there. Verse 16, that's a mountain that can't be touched. It's burning with fire. It's full of darkness and gloom and storm. And Judaism offers no high priest who sympathises with our every weakness, no mediator seated at the right hand of the Father, and no invitation to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Verse 21, even Moses, when confronted with something so terrifying, he trembled with fear. And we're not tempted to go there. I don't think any of you are thinking that you'd like to be a Jew. But we are tempted to go back to a religion of cultural Christianity at best, or a religion of cultural paganism at worst. Now, cultural paganism, that's clear, we know what that is. That's simply a rejection of the gospel. It's an affirmation of a permissive sexual ethic and a pursuit of hedonism rather than holiness. But what about cultural Christianity? Do we want to go there? Because it has a veneer of Christianity about it. It likes to retain the trappings, but not the reality of true religion. Cultural Christianity will baptize whatever ethic the culture is promoting and will reject any exclusive claims of the gospel. It is, as Richard Niebuhr describes, it's a religion where God, who is without wrath, brings men who are without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Sounds attractive, but it's insipid. But we don't need to go there. We can't go there because what we have is so much better than that. You see, what you and I have from verse 22 is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Heaven is our home where thousands upon thousands of angels are gathered in joyful assembly. And there, together with them, we'll gather unto Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead, and with all the saints whose names are written in heaven. And when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we're doing right now, we've come to God. We've come to the judge of all men, and joining us are the spirits of just men made perfect. Or as the creed tells us, we believe in the communion of the saints. We come to God through the mediation of Christ Jesus our Lord, whose blood of the new and eternal covenant speaks to us a better word than the blood of Abel. Now you remember the blood of Abel? His is the blood that cried out to God from the ground for vengeance and judgment. But the blood of Christ, it cries out for mercy and forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is it any wonder then that the gathering of God's people, whether it's in heaven or in Baraba, is a joyful assembly? Because we're the church of the firstborn and our names are written in heaven. At the very beginning of this letter to the Hebrews, right there in chapter 1, the writer tells us that in these last days, God's spoken to us by his Son. And now in verse 25, he says, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. See, clearly the writer is referring not to himself, he's referring to Jesus. And his argument is this. When Moses spoke concerning the law from Mount Sinai, those who refused him and didn't heed his warning, they didn't escape. How then can we expect to escape when we refuse or ignore Jesus, who speaks not of law but of grace? Not from Mount Sinai, but from Calvary's cross. And you can nearly understand why someone might want to reject the law. But to reject grace is unbelievably stupid and unconscionably arrogant. It's worse than cutting off your nose to spite your face. It's more like cutting off your head to spite your nose. Verse 26, when God spoke at Mount Sinai, the earth shook and the people trembled. When God spoke at Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened and the people wondered in awe. And when Jesus returns in glory, once more will God shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And when that happens, all worldly powers and authorities arraigned against God's kingdom, they'll be defeated, they'll be overthrown. All things in heaven and earth will be subject to the lordship of Christ Jesus. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the only things that will remain are the very things of God that cannot be shaken. For at that time, God himself will descend to earth with the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with us. And will be his people, and he shall be our God, and God shall establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's coming our way. So how are we going to respond to that? Well, the writer says there in verse 28. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, and we are, that cannot be shaken, let's do two things. First, let's be thankful. And if we rightly understand grace, then being thankful, that's not a problem. In fact, it's the most natural response in the world. Thankfulness is the overwhelming response of a heart that's been forgiven and cleansed and set free. And if that's not your experience in response to God's grace, then you're going to have a lot of trouble with the second thing we're told to do. As well as being thankful, we're told to worship God acceptably. If gratitude is the overwhelming response of our heart, then worshipping God and enjoying him forever, that'll be our greatest joy. It'll be the overflow of a grace-filled heart in the joyful assembly of the saints in Baraba, and of thousands upon thousands of angels in the presence of all whose names are written in heaven. And with them in a loud voice we'll sing the praises of him who is worthy to receive all glory and honour and power. For he alone is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because he was slain for us, and with his blood he purchased men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation, and he made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and with him we shall reign on the earth. Wow, that sounds like a pretty good reason to worship with joy. But there's another aspect of worship that we must never forget. And it is that when we come to God in worship, we can only come with reverence and awe. We come with reverence because God's holy. He's altogether white hot, pure and blindingly glorious. And so with the angels, we can only cry out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." And we do. And with the prophet Isaiah, we cannot help but recognize our own sinfulness before a holy God. And so we also cry out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And with the psalmist, we declare, "How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Our God reigns over the nations and he's seated on his holy throne." Reverence and awe are no less a natural response to grace than is joy and thankfulness. For the richness of God's grace is only ever revealed in measure to those who know the depths of their sin, the breadth of God's mercy, and the majesty of his holiness. For our God is a consuming fire. And the only possible way that we can approach him with reverence and awe, and yet with unbounded confidence and great joy, is by the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to the Father to cleanse our conscience from dead works, so that we might worship him in spirit and truth and serve the living God. So let's continue to do that now. I'd like you to stand, and together we will make a confession of our faith. So the creed is on page 117. Brothers and sisters, what is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of all.